Our reading this evening comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It's been a few weeks since we were in 1 Peter, so the last time we looked at it, we were looking at chapter 2, verses 11 to 25, and we saw the call to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, the call for slaves to, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, and the pattern that Christ left to suffer. And we pick that up again in chapter 3, verse 1, which is on page 1219.
Great, so starting at verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear.
Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Thanks, David and Emily, for reading that for us. If you've got a Bible, do keep that open in front of you. My name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here. And it's my privilege to come to these verses with us this evening. There's some challenging words in there, aren't there? But we trust that this is what the Lord has for us this evening. So let's ask for his help as we come to listen into what he has to say to us. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a good God, a God full of love, as we've been singing this evening. Thank you that you're a God who speaks. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are soft and responsive to you as we listen in now. Address us, comfort us, challenge us. Show us what it means to live lives that are rightly honoring to you. Father, we can't do that ourselves. We need your help. We need your spirit to be at work in us. And so we ask for your help. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we get to look a bit at what it looks like to hope in God. What does it look like to hope in God? Over lunch one Tuesday, Louise had asked Chloe if she would like to read the Bible with her to see who Jesus is. Louise had occasionally spoken about her faith, and Chloe had seen the way that she had kept her head when the business hit a rough patch last year. She'd seen the way that Louise treated other people. So maybe it wasn't all that surprising that she said yes to the invitation. In any case, what she found then wasn't really what she expected. She was intrigued by Jesus. And a few weeks later, she and her husband Jack began attending Louise's church. 6 months on, Chloe now says she's a Christian, having entrusted her life to Jesus. But things haven't landed quite so much with her husband, Jack. She'd love nothing more than for him to come to faith too. They do talk about things, but things have kind of dried up on that front. There are moments where she imagines praying together, being able to share the one who is now most important to her, the Lord Jesus, with the person who is closest to her, her husband. Chloe's story is ordinary. And yet that domestic front line can be where the gospel meets the hardest, most intimate kind of resistance. It's the place where we want answers if we find ourselves in places like that. Like, what do I say? How do I persuade him? Do I need to push somehow to make things happen? Do I stop? What am I supposed to do? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 is a Bible passage that addresses exactly that kind of situation. It's God's word for wives who find themselves believers in Jesus while their husbands are not. Verse 7 will then address husbands. And whilst these words are very specific. They're also words for every Christian thinking about, how do I live for Jesus in the closest relationships in my life? I know there is help here. There is pastoral concern from Peter as he writes to his original readers and writes for us. And as with any practical teaching we might find in the Bible, any actions that we're being asked to take, it all flows from the good news of what Jesus has already done for us. So chapter 3, if you've got it open, flows on from the end of chapter 2. It follows on from these words at the bottom of the previous page where we're told that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. That by his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. Now you've been returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And Peter says, this is what Jesus has done for you. This is where you now find yourself in relationship with him. So that being the case, well, how are you going to live in the closest relationships in your life? And here's the first thing, really, that a life shaped by hope in God can win hearts. A life shaped by hope in God can win hearts. As I've said, chapter 3 begins by addressing wives in verses 1 to 6 and then husbands in verse 7. Unpacking, what does it mean to live for the Lord's sake? All of this from the previous chapter where he said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. We're still picking up that theme. What does it mean to live for the Lord's sake, to have him as number one in your life in this particular specific situation? And it is the situation I've described at the beginning there. A wife has come to believe in Jesus, while her husband, we're told, does not believe the word. Her husband does not believe the word. And it's not an unusual situation. Well, think about it. As Peter writes into this, Peter's being bold. He's being countercultural in the first century, especially in that Roman context. He's speaking into another man's married life. And yet this is no threat to the man any more than his wife's new faith is any threat to him at all. It's not that this husband has lost his wife to Jesus. Now, her new allegiance to Jesus is only going to be beneficial for him. And if you've come to follow Jesus and your spouse hasn't done that, this scripture is directly for you. And that is some of your situations, isn't it? And not just in the it's just happened, but for some of you in a long-term situation. And I know that's painful and difficult. And yet here is scripture for you. Be encouraged. The Holy Spirit remembers you and speaks to your situation. And if you're here and you're single, or you're married to another believer, or you're here exploring the Christian faith with us this evening, there's much here for you as well. Consider this something of a window in on what it looks like to live life following Jesus. Now let's drill in on the detail here. The message to the wife in this situation is that she is to submit. As David alluded to when he introduced the reading for us, submission's not new here. Peter already wrote about submission to authorities, submission to masters. Later he'll write about submission to church elders. And Paul, in his letters, writes of us submitting to one another as followers of Jesus. But here's a specific example. She's to submit to her own husband. Notice it is to her own husband, not to other husbands, and not to all men, but to him. And we had our fifth wedding of the year here yesterday. You might have walked through some of the confetti on your way into the building. Anna and Yanis stood here, and they made their vows to one another. Most of the words that they said to each other are the same. They both say, for richer, for poorer, like in whatever circumstances happen in our lives, I'm all in with you. That's the summary of most of the vows. But they do differ in one line each. So Yanis stood here and he said, I'll love, serve and cherish you as Christ loves the church. And then when it was her turn, Anna replied and said that I'll love, serve and submit to you as the church does to Christ. The husband says, like Jesus, I'm going to lay my life down for you. I will pursue your best interests above my own. And what she says is something similar to that, but it is slightly different. She puts herself in a vulnerable position by submitting or entrusting herself to him. And not to everyone, not just to anybody she meets, but to the one who has first made vows to her. And as a Christian, she has already done that with Jesus too. on the strength of Jesus' great love for her, just as every Christian has done. Now, of course, in that equation, it's not that any merely human husband lives up to Jesus and his great love. Of course not. And yet this little picture that we see that spelled out in a wedding and lived out in a marriage helps us to both hold our marriages really highly, a glorious picture of Christ and his relationship with his people, the church, and at the same time, it puts it in perspective. Because here is just a picture that is until death parts us or Christ returns, just for now. That shows us this submission in action. Now, in all of this, as Peter writes, he doesn't give us a neat definition of submission in these verses. It's just not there. What we get is it's more of a portrait of what it does and doesn't look like when a wife submits to her husband, which in reality is probably more helpful than a tight definition would be. Writing on this and recognizing the way that maybe we might bristle as we heard that reading, as we look at these verses, the popular author and retired pastor John Piper reflects on these verses and makes four helpful observations. Let me share them with you. Firstly, he says this, that the submission doesn't mean she agrees with everything her husband says. Doesn't mean she agrees with everything her husband says. For example, she believes God's word, and in this situation, he does not. That's the kind of thing that's going to create tension for them in their marriage, but she holds her ground. She has allegiance to Jesus. Yes, her husband is her Lord with a lowercase L, but Jesus is her Lord with a capital L. Much bigger, far more important to her. Secondly, that submission doesn't make her passive or oppressed. In these verses, Peter is calling her to action in following Jesus. Thirdly, that she's not prevented from trying to influence her husband. In fact, Peter's entire purpose in writing this is that she might possibly win him to Christ. And that fourthly, submission does not mean she has to remain in this marriage if it's abusive. To get out of that kind of situation is a good thing to do for her and for you if that's where you find yourself. And if you need help, church should be a place where you can come and find that help. So look, there are some things here that submission isn't. But we can also begin to say something of what it does look like as well. Have a look in verse 5 and see what Peter writes. He describes holy women who hoped in God and names Abraham's wife Sarah as an example of that. This is great. Peter invites us to learn from those who've gone before us. Perhaps you're here and you'd call yourself young. You can decide where the line is drawn on that. But if you are young, would you bravely seek out those who are older? And again, we can decide where that line goes. And if you are older, then bravely, could you share your life with those who are younger? Sarah here is to be an example and a help to the presumably younger wife who's being addressed here. And that doesn't mean to be an example in that kind of way that you have to have everything sorted. It doesn't mean your life is spotless. If you turn to the first book of the Bible and you read Sarah's story, in the book of Genesis, it is clear that she struggled at times to trust God and to trust her husband, and not at times without reason. And yet she's called one of the holy women who hoped in God. That's so refreshing. She's not some out-of-reach, intimidating hero. She's an ordinary believer, like the kind of people who are sat around you in church. And Peter looks at her and others like her and picks out four qualities in the life of a wife who is submitting to her husband. We've said some negatives. Here are some positive things. Firstly, she is hopeful. She's not naively optimistic. No, she's got a theological hope. It's rooted in Christ's death and resurrection. Earlier in his letter, we saw earlier in the summer, Peter has written about the Christian's living hope in chapter 1, verse 3. And our hope for the grace that is to be revealed in 1 verse 13. This wife described here hopes in God. Not in her husband, not in her circumstances, but in her God, in the God of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus that's to come. A submissive wife is hopeful. She's also fearless. Life gives us many reasons to be anxious, but her trust in God cultivates courage. Peter commends here that women who who don't give way to fear, who don't collapse under fear. There were circumstances that seemed overwhelming where you could have given in if you were Sarah or the others like her. And yet with confidence in God's ability to bear the weight of their trials, they didn't give up, even at times if that seemed overwhelming. Even when it seemed laughable that things could turn out well, as in Sarah's story. She's hopeful and she's fearless. And then Peter says in verse 3 that these women were adorned not with outward things. It seems the first century wasn't so different to the 21st. Culture always, human culture always looks at the outward things, right? While God sees the heart. And so this woman and women like her are not those who demand other people's attention. Rather, she gets to reflect the beautiful character of Christ. She's described as adorned by her inner self, verse 4, and the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Unfading beauty. Peter loves to talk about things that don't fade, and the Christian hope doesn't fade. It doesn't fade with age or the difficult experiences of life. Can you imagine not measuring yourself by the cut of your hair, but by the condition of your heart? Seems here you can do that with Jesus. Not that you don't have any right to care about your appearance, just that that isn't ultimate. And so a wife here described as submitting to her husband doesn't need to win him by her appearance or make a big impression on other people. That's not needed. Now in Christ, her beauty is her growing Christ-like character. And Peter highlights a particular aspect of that. Fourthly, that she's gentle. She has the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that comes from the heart. Quietness and gentleness of spirit. It's easy for us to read that through a lens that might expect a woman to be a wallflower and a man to be macho, but this is nothing of the sort. In the pages of Scripture, who is it who is gentle and quiet or humble? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. That's the way he's described. The world we live in is ambitious and wants to be efficient and effective and productive. And there are some good things about that, but it can mean that sometimes we don't have time for quietness and gentleness. And yet those are the real Jesus-like characteristics. And Peter says those are the things that have great worth, verse 4, great worth in God's sight. It's what God values. Surely we do well to value the things that God values. I wonder what it would look like for you to rank character above skills and talents and output or salary or appearance when it comes to yourself or with other people. Do you see, his submission doesn't mean anything about your personality. It doesn't mean you're introverted or extroverted. It doesn't say anything about whether you work in the home or outside the home. Any of those can be fine and good. The wife here is no shrinking character. No, she's vibrant. She's a growing Christian believer who entrusts herself to her husband. And with all that said, what's the outcome of that? Well, verse 1, Peter says this makes the kind of life that may commend the gospel to her husband. That he may be won over even without words. Not to say that people come to faith in Jesus without hearing God's good news. Peter, in this very letter, says people only get new birth through Jesus' resurrection. They only get born again by the universe-creating word of God. It's not simply for us to say, well, if you're a nice woman, you might make your unbelieving husband come to faith. No, conversion is a work of the Spirit through the word in the heart. But remember this. Her husband is someone who has not believed the word. That implies he has heard it. At least to some extent, she heard the word and she believed it, and he heard the word and he has not believed it, at least not yet. And the next step for her is not then to nag him with the gospel. It's not her job to try and force the conversation. No, she's to be wise about when to speak. To let her life as she follows Jesus provoke opportunities for him to ask her for the reason for the hope that she has. And be unafraid to submit to him as the Lord Jesus makes you a woman of quiet courage, godly service, fearless love. The kind of person who looks increasingly like the Lord Jesus himself, where words and life sing the same song. And it's not guaranteed here that someone will see a godly life and come to faith. Of course not. And she doesn't just live this way in hope that God might somehow convert her husband to Christ through that. No, she hopes in God because God is worth hoping in. And she lives for the Lord because he is worthy of living for. And then she can rejoice that perhaps, just perhaps, the way that the Holy Spirit is changing her heart might commend her Savior to her husband, even though he's previously been unbelieving. And she won't be perfect in living this out. But with Jesus, it's not that our failures necessarily discredit our witness. It's just that those are opportunities for us to admit our failures, to model our dependence on God's grace, not on our good deeds. And all of this, Peter is primarily addressing believing wives. But surely the same attitudes of heart could be cultivated by any believer, right? Anyone who trusts in God and seeks to adorn their witness to friends and family, colleagues, neighbors, with such hope and courage and gentleness. Like for all of us, might we continue to learn that God looks at the heart, not what's outwards. The character comes before charisma. Might we all grow in courageous faith rather than being overwhelmed by the troubles of a fallen world. Might we honor those who are modest and gentle rather than being demanding to be impressed by people? And the believing wife in this situation who lives like this models the life that Jesus calls us to. She's an example to everybody else. And she points to Jesus who took the lowest place and died for us and now changes us by his Spirit who he has given to us. And her life, shaped by that grace, resonates with the gospel. And it may just make someone who has heard of Christ willing to hear more. And whether such a life in the end does lead to an immediate conversion of somebody else, such a life is surely worshipful, faithful, winsome testimony about Jesus, the only one who saves. So look, here's the first thing. Your hope in God can be heart-winning, whatever your situation. But there's a little bit more to say here. Secondly, that a life shaped by hope in God is vital to your prayer life. A life shaped by God is vital to your prayer life. Right, have a look with me at verse 7. Let me read it. It's been a little while since we heard it. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In this one verse, Peter turns very briefly but pointedly to husbands. He's got a different aim in this verse to the previous ones, though there is a similar principle at work here. It's about the effects of a godly or godless life. It's worth noting as we have this whole section in front of us that he's got different words for wives and husbands here. It's not seven verses to spouses in general. There are distinctive things here to say to each, though there is plenty of common ground as well. And there's loads of general application that the rest of us can learn from, whether our situation is the same or not. Notice that those first six verses are to encourage wives about a good outcome, about something that might happen. About their husband might be one to faith. Husbands get one verse, and it's a warning. It's a warning. Now let's get into the words of verse 7. It does begin with a bit of common ground. Verse 7, husbands in the same way. Picks up the same thing from verse 1, wives in the same way. And all of that, we said already, goes back to chapter 2, verse 13, living for the Lord's sake. So wives live for the Lord's sake. Now, husbands, as you live for the Lord's sake too, here's what you are to do. Now, like in that earlier situation, Peter might have in mind a husband who believes while his wife has not come to faith. Or it might be in this situation that both are believers, In the end, it won't change the particular application that he's finally making here, but it could be either of those situations. What is the scenario here? Well, picture a Christian husband whose prayer life feels dry. Let's call him Dave. So there is Dave. He prays while he sips his morning coffee, but his requests seem to bounce off the ceiling. And prayer feels like running uphill. And he can tell you that's not joyless, but it is difficult. It feels like hard labor day after day, and he's not sure it's getting anybody anywhere. I wonder, can you relate to Dave? And if you're in that kind of situation, would you like to see change? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 might help. It is not a universal medicine for every prayer struggle you might ever come across. But here the Spirit highlights something that might hinder your prayers. As he presses the good news of Jesus into married life in a particular situation. And what that means is that husbands can ask themselves, how is my prayer life? And in effect, we are asking ourselves, how is my marriage? To ask, how is my prayer life, is in effect to ask, how is my marriage? Marriage takes work. And the situation Peter describes is just as pastoral and practical as the one in verses 1 to 6. And the point is this, that how Dave treats the person closest to him, and indeed the other people nearby to him in his life, has a bearing on his prayer life. Not at all to say that his behavior can make or break his relationship with God, which depends entirely on Jesus' death on the cross, but that in some sense it might hinder his prayers if he's living wrongly. That he might be coming before the Lord and asking for this or that or the other, and the Lord would say, no, my beloved child, would you first attend to these people? Would you consider your heart and your character there? Before we get to the thing that seems most pressing to you. Now, it's important to say here, Peter isn't saying that unanswered prayer means a husband is wronging his wife. Nor is he saying that your prayers being answered is an endorsement of your character. That's not true. But it is worth asking the question, if you are struggling in prayer, you might need to think about your marriage. Or you might need to think about some of the other relationships in your life. You might. It might be that. So what is he to do? And Peter says that a husband, in the same way, for the Lord's sake, is to be considerate of his wife. He's not to be ignorant of her, but attentive, alert to her needs. And then to treat her with respect, or to honor her. Not leaving her to wait on him, but proactively serving and supporting her. And there are two specific things that Peter highlights that he must consider. And the first is that he must consider her weakness. He's to treat his wife with respect as the weaker partner. I get Peter's phrase, the weaker partner, or sometimes it's translated the weaker vessels, a pretty hard phrase to read today. But there are physical differences between men and women. Men are, on average, stronger, physically speaking, than women. And Peter's point here is not to rank anybody's value. You see what he's doing? He's calling husbands to protect and honor. Any man, any husband who uses his physical advantage to dominate his wife or to humiliate her is profoundly out of step with the Christian gospel. Our husbands, are you to take your lead from Jesus, who washed his disciples' feet, who laid his life down for his bride, the church, and so serve and honor your wife. And that can be difficult. Caring for someone in weakness can be tiring, can be frustrating, can be humbling. It'll expose your limitations. And it's okay to admit that. Such hard seasons in life might be times where God can grow you, show you more of your sin, draw you to depend on him more. And if you respond with honor rather than pride and bitterness, well, then you get to become more like Jesus. And surely that principle goes wider than the marriage. That each of us may sometimes be the stronger one in an interaction with somebody else. And so we must learn to honor those who are weaker. Don't exploit or use another's weakness to win an argument or for your own advantage. No, instead, use whatever strength you have to heap honor on others, to display God's grace to them. He should consider her weakness. And secondly, he should consider her glory. As heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, writes Peter. Peter tells husbands to treat their wives as co-heirs of the gracious gift of life. So if she is a believer, she stands with him before God, equal in worth and salvation. And the roles might differ in their marriage, but before the Lord, both are heirs of his kingdom. And so he's to treat her as a treasured, chosen, loved one who is royalty, who has all the access of priesthood that's been described earlier in this. She's not inferior to him at all. He doesn't need to mediate God to her. No, Jesus is her mediator just as much as he's his. All that you have in Christ, she has too. And she might reveal to you depths of who Jesus is that you've not even yet been able to grasp. If she's a believer, you stand profoundly before God, co-heirs of the gracious gift of life. And if she isn't a believer, if that's the situation that Peter has in mind, well, then the husband is to treat her with the same profound respect and honor that he would show to any brother and sister in Christ. And that'll make quite an impact, won't it? Now, to say that a husband should honor his wife's weakness and her glory is to make a strong statement here that the husband and wife have equality in Christ while also being different from one another in some ways. And Peter's application of that is that failure to consider her may hinder the man's prayers. That it may create a blockage in the graciously given relationship that he has with the Lord. That exploiting or ignoring or disrespecting her is bad both for her, which is not acceptable, and it is bad for his relationship with the Lord too. Whereas if he is treating her and others well, he is not creating such hindrances. So what are some practical takeaways for husbands from that? Well, surely the first is this, to learn your spouse. Brother, get off your phone, if I can make that suggestion to you. Be present. Ask questions. Listen. Notice. Protect and honor your wife's vulnerability. Don't exploit her weaknesses. And if you've taken her for granted, if you have spoken down to her, well, repent and get help. Apologize to her and seek her forgiveness. Find people who can help you to grow, starting with your wife. And perhaps from one or two others too, if that would be helpful. Remember that she is an equal heir of God's gracious gift. That your Father cares how you treat her more than you can know. And know that honoring her keeps your prayer life healthy. And you need a healthy prayer life. You need it to navigate marriage, and you need it to live more widely. Look, I find that verse really challenging. I've been sat in this verse over the past couple of weeks, and I'm longing to grow. Brothers, fellow husbands in the room, do you want to grow too? To become increasingly the kind of husband who treats his wife with due care and honor, just like Jesus. Jesus who loves and feeds and prays for and pursues the bright radiance of his wife, the church. Please let's pray for those who are married in this. But let's also pray for all of us, because don't the same principles essentially apply more generally? Can we be more attentive to one another? Careful with one another's weaknesses. Considerate of others' glory. The church should be the place where people are safest and most honored. Joel's already pointed us to our small groups midweek. Those are places, aren't they, to know one another's weaknesses and to know one another's glories and to live out mutual care and consideration in those kind of settings. If you're not in a group, let's talk about how you can get connected into one. And whatever the structures for that, let's learn all the more to do life together like this. And in doing that, we might unlock fresh, prayerful dependence on the Lord, the one who became little and weak and helpless, one who feels our sadness, one who shares our gladness. What is it that God is saying to us this evening here? If you know what it is to be rescued by Jesus, then live for him. Wives, trust God and seek him to grow your character, to make you more like Jesus, that you might point your husband to the beauty of the gospel. And that's particularly addressed to those whose husbands are not believers, but it's great for those whose husbands are believers too. And husbands, be warned to be more attentive to your wife, both for your good and her good, and for your prayer life. And any of us, all of us, let's see that our words and our attitudes and our actions, well, they either draw people to Jesus, or they become barriers between us and our God. And we can go one way or the other. And in all of that, we're going to fail, aren't we? Of course we are. But we have a God who is there to help us. We can turn to him. Come humbly to him to know more of his goodness, more of his good news, more of his grace to us. Earlier in this letter, Peter talks about how being a Christian is to taste the Lord's goodness. We're going to come to the table in a moment, which gives us little pictures that point towards that. You're just going to taste some bread and some juice, but it points us beyond itself to the utter wonderful goodness of our Lord and to all that he's done for us. He who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. For more of that good news bearing fruit in our lives. Let me pray for us. If those who are helping to serve communion can come forward. Let's just take a moment of quiet together. Our Father in heaven, they're not the easiest words to read in your word, but they're good. Thank you that they show us you have good plans and purposes for us. Thank you that you rescue us and we need that. Thank you that you're a God who would change us, who would make us ever increasingly like your Son. And we need that. We admit our lack in that. There are ways that our lives do not point to him. Where we've cultivated other priorities, other value. Where we've not treated rightly those around us. We're in need of your grace, and we pray that you would pour out your spirit afresh on us. That as we gather to the table, we would come with humble hearts. Help us to come in our need. We confess we're hungry people who need food. We're thirsty people who need our thirst quenched. We're sinful people whose only hope is our Saviour. So help us as we proclaim the Lord's death, as we eat and drink. Be at work in our hearts and prepare us for the things that you have for us in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this really simple